The title of today's sermon is Save a Sinner. Brethren, the greater church of God today is repeating the errors of the past. It just seems like we're a people that just cannot learn our lesson. The bride is not prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. Let's begin today in Luke chapter 17. Here's what we see. Things like people within God's church, they divorce and then they remarry against God's clear instructions to us. And in today's climate, in the church today, they find a new congregation. They're able to attend services where no one questions what they've done. It seems like time passes. Men tend to forget, and they overlook sinful situations that should have been dealt with long time ago. Brethren, we need to understand that God has no statute of limitations on sin that should have been repented of. Does God forgive? Of course He does. And He expects us to do the same thing. Jesus put it this way in Luke 17 and verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. So we see that repentance is necessary. We also see that we have a job of rebuking a brother who sins. The sin must cease before forgiveness can take place. Our text for today is 1 Corinthians 5. Turn there and put your marker there, brethren. It had come to Paul's attention that there was a depraved state of affairs in the Corinthian congregation, a state of affairs that was not being dealt with appropriately by anyone. Corinth was notorious for its wide-open sexual immorality. It was known the world over for its promiscuity and the ways that were just totally against what God would have men to do. They had a temple of prostitution. Diana's temple was there. But what Paul is speaking about was an infraction that was going on within the church. And it was so bad, it was even beyond the perversions of the heathens of the world. A man in the congregation had enticed the wife of his dad into cohabiting with him. We read in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, it is reported commonly there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. In today's sermon, we will see that in a situation like this one, our Christianity demands a responsible approach toward the sinner on one hand, and a responsible approach on the part of the faithful congregation on the other. So there's a twofold responsibility on the church of God that was being neglected in Corinth. There have been two incorrect, wrong methodologies of the church of God in the recent past. First, either to disfellowship the sinful party with the clear understanding that he should never darken the door again. Or, the second response to the problem that we saw in the church of God was for the church brethren to simply wink at the grievous sin and just go along as if nothing had ever happened. Both of those scenarios are incorrect. They're wrong. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 6. As faithful Christians, our first motivation should be to help our brother back into a viable spiritual life. We are our brother's keeper. When a brother or sister stumbles, you and I, brethren, we must be willing to pitch in to help them regain their spiritual footing. But it requires discernment, and it requires judgment on our part to know when and to how to intervene. Here is what God requires. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, that's exactly what we see here in 1 Corinthians 5. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So we're told, restore such a one. Not disfellowship him and make it very clear that we don't ever want to see him again. That was one approach in the church. Or go along with his sin like we're okay with it. I'm okay, you're okay. That was wrong. We are to restore such a one. And it's not an option. It's a clear command of God. Restore such a one to a viable spiritual life. Now, what is so good about this example that we have in 1 Corinthians 5 is that it worked. Now, we don't find out how well it worked until 2 Corinthians. But the restoration of the sinner to the congregation was successful. And that's what we need to keep in mind. Yes, he's a wicked sinner. And that's the way the problem is going to be addressed today. But let's understand, he was restored to a viable spiritual state. And God willing, he'll be in the first resurrection in spite of these horrible sins that he had in his life. Now, Paul had written previously to the Corinthians, instructing them not to fellowship or socialize with anyone involved in that kind of illicit behavior. You can read about that in Corinthians. We'll come to that in just a few minutes. But, brethren, let's understand, there's a time to socialize, there's a time not to socialize. But the Corinthians, they were making the other mistake. They were justifying their behavior of doing nothing to help the problem by saying to themselves, well, we are magnanimous enough to overlook his indulgences. After all, you know, we were sinners once before, and we're fair-minded. We're fair-minded enough not to judge or to condemn him. No, we don't want to do that. Well, brethren, the Corinthians were well off the mark. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 5 where you have your marker. They could not see that they were spiritually arrogant and smug. Paul's reply to them was, and we read this in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned. See, they should have sighed and cried, fasted and prayed, and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from you, taken away from among you. This situation called for fasting and prayer and intervention in the life of the sinner. Now let's understand, brethren, there's a great deal more to 1 Corinthians 5 than the story of a church member involved in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. A lot of times if we think about 1 Corinthians 5, we go, oh yeah, that's what it's about, that relationship. But let's understand, everyone in the church at Corinth already knew. They knew from the get-go that kind of fornication was a terrible sin. They knew that infidelity and sexual sins were flat out wrong. They were against the Ten Commandments. But now, the entire congregation was guilty of aiding and abetting the lawless man, and they themselves were in need of repentance and change. The congregation had missed the mark also. The purpose of this section of Scripture is not a matter of whether or not the man was sinning. That's a given. Or how bad the sin was. We know that. The question that Paul brings up is what to do about it. Paul proceeds to show not only how to handle the sinful situation, but who is responsible for dealing with the terrible encroachment upon the church. The Corinthian church was not mature or well developed spiritually. Paul had mentioned that a few chapters back in 1 Corinthians 3. You might remember in verse 1, Paul had noted, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual. That's what they should have been. They should have been a spiritual congregation. He said, but I had to deal with you as unto carnal, even as to babes in Christ. So the Corinthian church was not well developed spiritually. So these remarks are saved by God. They're part of the canon. They're passed on to us today who are making the same mistake. The greater church of God is making the exact same mistakes today that the Corinthian church was making. Yes, we don't have a temple to Diana, but we have the sexual immorality, we have the divorce and remarriage outside of God's law. We have a lot of problems that we should, but aren't, dealing with. One of Paul's most important responsibilities before God was to promote the spiritual growth and development of the church congregations that he pastored. In this epistle, Paul did not address this problem on account of the immoral man or his father, whom he had so grievously wronged. You can just put in your notes Leviticus 18 and verse 8, where God points out how grievously wrong it is to wrong your father the way this immoral man had done. Paul's purpose in writing was for the welfare of the congregation, and that's what goes over our head most of the time. His purpose in writing 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 was for the welfare of the Corinthian congregation, for the care of the congregation, to enable them to spiritually mature to the point of handling their problems themselves. We read in 2 Corinthians, I'll give you just a second to flip back there. I should have given you the heads up. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 12. And Paul explains his purpose for writing. He says, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered so much wrong, the dead, but that our," Paul speaking for himself, "care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." He wanted the Corinthians to know of his care for them. He was giving the instructions in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 to the Corinthians for their sake, so they should learn, so they could learn how a congregation should act in a situation like this. Let's go to Proverbs 22 just for a second. There's a fundamental principle here that I'd like to bring out. Paul is saying, "I want you to understand that I did this for the congregation's sake." Paul wanted the congregation to take ownership of their problem in their midst for the very purpose of spiritual development of the church brethren. In Proverbs 22:6, and we're all very familiar with this proverb, it says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Okay, what does that have to do with what we're speaking about today? In the same way, brethren, that a maturing child needs to learn to make decisions on his own that he will be held personally responsible for, Paul was teaching the Corinthians how to take the responsibilities for the affairs of their own congregation. They could not grow, they could not progress, they could not become spiritually complete until they learned to take the bull by the horns, till they learned to be responsible and get involved. In the same way that if a child is never given the opportunity to make responsible decisions that are going to affect his life, he cannot mature. It was the responsibility, not of Paul, but of the local congregation, to come to grips with that sinning man. It was their problem to deal with. We'll read about that as we go through 1 Corinthians 5 in a little bit. Certainly, Paul told them what the proper judgment of the situation was, but the congregation's responsibility to maintain the godly standard was theirs. It was their responsibility to hold that person accountable, to deal with them. It was the congregation's responsibility to maintain the godly standard in their area. In effect, Paul says, "I've judged the matter already. You know, I know what the answer is. But you've got to learn to rise to the occasion and do the same thing," he told the Corinthians. He told them that they had to take matters into their own hands. And he says, "Look, you're going to have to show that wicked person the door. You're going to have to suspend him. You're going to have to turn him back into the world." if Paul had decided to carry out every decision that had to be made for them, the congregation would have never been able to grow in grace and knowledge to the point of ruling their own lives and ruling themselves. 1 Corinthians 6. Brethren, I've said it before. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's not a sport where people in the congregation just get to sit back and take it all in. That is not full Christian development. It can't take place that way. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? It's future tense. But we, brethren, will judge the world. And if the world shall be judged by you, Paul says to the Corinthians, are you unworthy to judge? I'll put in even the smallest matters. Jesus Christ had personally taught this principle during his earthly ministry. In difficult cases, the problem that's affecting the entire congregation is to be brought to the entire congregation for their adjudication. They have to get involved. They are a part of the problem. They are a part of the solution. We read in Matthew 18 and verse 17. And these are the words of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was explaining the broad principle that we see here. And we're going to come back here. If you have another marker, you might leave it there. If he, the offender, shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the, and the word there is the ecclesia, which is the congregation, the church, the called out ones. But if he neglect to hear the called out Christian community, the church, the ecclesia, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. You can see right there. That's the first instance where I'll show you that the matter is to be passed on to the church congregation. Now, we'll talk a little bit about how that's changed over time, incorrectly changed, but the Word of God is eternal. It's not going to change. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 5. In this particular case, in 1 Corinthians 5, after the sinning man was suspended by the congregation, you know what happened? He came to miss their love. He came to miss their fellowship, their brotherhood. He missed it. Yes, he was a terrible sinner, but there was a motivation there. And what happened? He repented and was returned in good standing to the fellowship of the congregation. A sinner was saved because the congregation was involved. Let's go over to James chapter 5. Righteous judgment, brethren, begins with ourselves. Let a man examine himself, we're told. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We wouldn't be condemned by God. Jesus said, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Okay, here in James 5 is one of the places where I've taken the title for today's sermon, Save a Sinner From. In James 5 and verse 20 we read, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way. And see, that's what we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians 5, turning this sinner around from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death. See, that's the responsibility that we as Christians have. We are to save sinners. We are co-saviors with Jesus Christ, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Brethren, you would think sometimes in the Church of God today that we're almost like empire builders. We want to be the biggest and the greatest and the best and on the most stations and everything. Or at least you might surmise that we are corporate organization promoters. Brethren, we are here to save sinners. We're to walk in the shoes of Jesus Christ. He was here to save sinners. He was not willing that any should perish. Now this we know. And if you missed out on Matthew 18 just a while ago, let's go there again. I want to revisit that area, brethren. Our consciences must be formed. They must be informed by scriptural, moral truth. We don't come to God just as we are. We come to the church when we're first called as perverted men and women. we have to inform our consciences. They must conform to the mind of God. 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 are about a congregational consciousness formed by spiritual moral truth, just like our individual consciences are, to know right from wrong and to deal with it on a congregational basis. Maybe you haven't thought of that before, but a congregation is a community, and it has a moral consciousness. It has its own, we might even call it a culture. The world in the church is different from the outside world. Now here in Matthew 18, I want to go here because Jesus is speaking here of saving sinners. That's what this is all about. Returning sinners to the fold, repentant and back in good stead and reconciled to God. Jesus here is speaking of saving sinners. Notice in Matthew 18 and verse 11, "For the Son of Man," that's Jesus Christ, he's speaking of himself, "is come," for what purpose, brethren? "To save that which was lost." There's the title of today's sermon again. Verse 12, "How think ye?" Or we'd say, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that one which is gone astray?" Verse 13. You notice, brethren, follow this trend, what Jesus Christ is saying. He's talking about saving one out of 100. He's talking about saving the one that has gone astray. Jesus Christ didn't have the attitude that we have seen so prevalent in the church, where when somebody goes astray, you know, kick him out. Don't have anything to do with him ever again and let him know it. You know, disfellowship him. Bar the door. Verse 13, Matthew 18, verse 13. "And if so be that he who's going looking after the sheep finds it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray." There's great rejoicing in turning someone around back to the body, back to the congregation, back to God and Christ. And Jesus Christ then takes this story of a shepherd out tending his sheep, and he raises it to a high spiritual level in verse 14. He says, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones," speaking of church people, "should perish," or even the world for that matter, but that's a subject for the future. Matthew 18, 15. So Jesus says, here's how you go about it. These are tied together. "Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you," and let's understand, brethren, we take that personally sometimes, but this sinner in 1 Corinthians 5 was trespassing against the entire congregation, though they didn't quite realize it as they should. "If your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." So it's a one-on-one situation. You go to your brother and you say, "I have been offended. You did this to me, or you violated my principles this way. Here's what happened to me. I'm offended." "If he shall hear you," I'm in the middle of verse 15, "you've gained your brother." Okay, everything gets reconciled, becomes copacetic, and everything is back on an even keel. Verse 16, "But if he won't hear you, then take with you one or two more." You know, take somebody else that realizes, yes, an offense happened. We suffered loss at your hands. They'll be able to communicate that to the one who has done the offending. "That in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." Now, that's a Christian principle, that it's established by witnesses. Yes, this did happen. You can't say, "Oh, wink, wink, I didn't mean to," or "that wasn't me," or something. No, it gets established. It's raised to a very high level of adjudication here. Verse 17, "He won't even listen to the two or three witnesses," Christ says. "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church." Now, here's a place where the church has been terribly remiss. I brought this up at a ministerial conference one time, at a major church gathering. And I said, this word church is the ecclesia. It is the called out ones. It's the little sheep. It's the brethren. It's the congregation. It's the saints. It's those who are in the body of Christ. Tell it to them, Jesus says. And I was told, no, that is not very expedient, that doesn't work real good. What we want them to do is come in and tell us. Come tell the minister, come tell the hierarchy, come tell headquarters. But whatever you do, don't tell it to the church. But notice what Jesus Christ says. But if you neglect to hear the church, well, in today's atmosphere, brethren, a sinner never gets to hear the church. He never has the congregation able to come to him and say, "Hey, buddy, what happened? How did you start doing this? How did this happen? Let's get you back on track. We'll fast with you. We'll pray with you. We'll loan you some money. We'll get you back. We'll protect you. We'll whatever the congregation can say." But Jesus says, if he neglects to hear the called out ones, if he neglects to hear the ecclesia, the church, then let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. We can't skip that step. We can't just have one minister who more than likely might be out of town or new to the area that doesn't really know him or the circumstances or his weaknesses or his background as a kid or what he's been up against or how it came to be. Just disfellowship him from afar and send this guy back into the world because we don't want him. No, he's the one that we're supposed to drop everything else we're doing and go and bring him back into the fold. And right there, Christ tells us, brethren, you and me, all the congregation, that it's on our back. The congregation is to know. Tell it to the congregation, the assembly. If he won't hear the assembly, then if everybody begging and pleading and showing and impatience and fasting and prayers can't get him back, well, then maybe we have to recognize him as a goner. Maybe he was never one of us. But we can't skip that step just for expediency. The obligation to deal with the problem, to judge the problem, falls right in the lap of the brethren of the congregation. Jesus says to tell the fault, the trespass, to the called out ones, the brethren. Now, somehow this has been changed in the churches of God. And it goes all the way back to the worldwide church of God. I don't know when it started. Maybe we got this from the great Roman Catholic Church, from the Pope and their cardinals, and maybe everything over there is brought to the ministry to deal with. But it's wrong. That is not the way that Jesus Christ has instituted. I know that when I came into the church of God, that was the way that it was done. Congregations sat back. They expected the minister to do everything. Pasadena, headquarters, on the other end, they expected the local minister to handle it himself, unless the problem got to be so big that, it came to headquarters' attention and they had to be called in. But the congregation was never consulted, as Jesus Christ just described it. They were never brought in to judge the matter according to the scriptures. Let's go over to Luke chapter 12. Congregations expected the minister to do everything. All the judging, all the dealing with the problem, running things. While the congregation was left in a veritable dark, they were left out of the picture altogether. Members have been taught, if there's a problem like that, you bring it to the minister for him to deal with the problem. Don't let anybody else know about it. Sure, we don't want to spread and ruin anybody's reputation. That's why Christ says you try it real hard by yourself with fasting and prayers. You try to solicit your brother to hear your pleas, and then you only take one or two more who already know about the problem or know the character very well and deal with it that way. And if that doesn't work, you bring it to the entire congregation. But what have we been taught? Bring it to the minister and let him deal with it. One man given it a shot, which was usually all too often show him the door, except nowadays we see we've gone over into the other ditch, brethren. It seems like we go from one excess to the other. Now the ministry sometimes doesn't even know of the problem. They're not aware of it, and all the members are just saying, "Well, it's okay. We were sinners too, and who am I to judge, and I don't want to get involved," or whatever they say to themselves. That was not the example that Jesus Christ gave. Here's another example, brethren, over in Luke chapter 12. You're on your way over there. Jesus gives us an example here. He refused to be the sole judge. He refused to be in the role of judge between two brothers in a quarrel over their inheritance. Now, why is that? What can we learn from this? Luke 12 and verse 13. They had a lot of people following Jesus as he was in his earthly ministry. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. So this fellow goes up to Jesus, and he knew that Jesus was a powerful figure. He might have known a great deal. He went up to Jesus and said, make my brother give me my share, Lord. That's what he was saying. But notice what Jesus said in verse 14. Jesus said unto him, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? I'm not the one who is going to be the one that's going to dispense your dad's funds when he died. I'm not the executrix of your dad's estate. Nobody's given me that job. That's the way Jesus answered him. Why would Jesus say it that way? Think of this, brethren. When you have a congregation that knows these two brothers, they've grown up. Since they were little tykes, and their dad was in the church all those years. These two brothers who are squabbling over their dad's inheritance. And the whole congregation is aware of all the details and all the circumstances. And the congregation also knows from the scripture what the Bible says about who should get what. Yeah, an older brother should get a double portion, but that's because he's going to take care of all the old aunts and all the other details that would fall through the cracks. But brethren, here's what we have in the church. There is, for lack of a better handle, I want to call it a social order pressure and a judgment, a church judgment, brought on the brothers to kowtow to the group's evaluation of the matter. If the whole church says, look, your older brother is supposed to get more. He's got all of those crippled children, and he's got all those aged people. He's got these other people that he's inherited. He's got to take care of way more. He deserves a greater portion or something. The congregation would know and understand, and there would be a general understanding among the congregation as to what was fair, what was balanced, who was supposed to get what, or what the details were, or maybe if this person should have gotten half or whatever he was demanding. But the congregation that these two boys had grown up in would have a real fair understanding, and he'd be able to present his case, and his brother would be able to present their case. And in this big conflict that's going on at church, and it'd be going on during services every Sabbath, the congregation would say, look, here's what's right, here's what's fair, this is what you guys got to do. And the brothers would be pressured, they'd be motivated to solve the problem in accordance with the thinking of the congregation. There is a congregational spirit and attitude that would motivate the two brothers to conform to the mind of the assembly and to the word of God. That is, if they really wish to remain a part of things. Now that's the way it should have been handled in a church back then at Christ's time. It's the way it should be handled in the church today. We'll see that we're not supposed to go to law. You're not supposed to go sue your brother in court, because the church is there for you. The church knows you. It knows your brothers. It knows your family. The church would come to your aid if one person was just being inadvertently run over by the other brother or whatever. Back in Worldwide, we were doing it incorrectly. When the first time many in the congregation ever knew that there was a problem was when the minister went up to the pulpit and publicly disfellowshipped and marked the person. And we all went, whoa, wow. We didn't know, you know, there was a sin in the congregation. That's awful. Now, the minister would all add, we should pray for his repentance and everything. But it was said snidely. It was almost like this was a mark of death when someone was disfellowshipped. And I never knew a single minister, and maybe he kept this private too, but to go to that one in 99 and try to recover him and fast and pray with him and show him the error of his way and bring him back. It was just done all wrong in the church. And we suffered for it. We're still suffering for it. The congregation was kept in the dark, and the congregation didn't grow. The congregation was never given the opportunity to rise to the occasion as God would have them do. The congregation never had the opportunity to measure the offense against the Word of God and grow spiritually thereby. The congregation never had the occasion to exercise any judgment in the matter, as the scriptures so clearly show that they should have. There was never any congregational pressure on the sinner to conform. Conform or else is the way the congregation would put it to him. He was just given the or else and shown the door. The congregation never had the opportunity to fast and pray about the situation the way that it was done in the worldwide church of God. Sometimes if you happen to miss that Sabbath, you might even miss the disfellowshipment and not know for a long time what had happened. The congregation was not privy to know any of the details or have a chance to go to their brother and to try to help him. Maybe one person in the congregation could have gotten through and turned him around or pointed out something in a way that the sinner had never thought of or conceived of. We are to save sinners, not to expedite them out of the body of Christ. That's not what Christ is saying. The brethren never had ownership of the problem, which was theirs by right, by God's word. And so, therefore, the congregation lost out. They were unable to grow and mature as a congregation should. The minister kept the control. He maintained the power over the situation. Brethren, it is not the minister's church. It's God's church. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Paul told the Corinthians, the ministry doesn't have dominion over your faith. They're helpers of your joy. That's the way that it's supposed to work. Helpers of your joy. The ministry does have a very important job. They're to preach and to teach God's truth, but not to dictatorially rule the brethren. Acts 2 and verse 42. Notice what is said about this first century church of God. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking bread and in prayers. Yes, they were fellowshipping, but the doctrine was set down by the apostles. That does not fall into the purview of the congregation to set doctrine in the church. It's the apostles' doctrine in the church. The apostles had the say on doctrine when it came to God's word and doctrine, while the church brethren were supposed to implement God's way in their lives and in their congregations, the congregation as a whole. Doctrine is a church-wide issue, not an issue that faces a single congregation. The congregations did not initiate or institute doctrine. They put it into the service of the brethren. Congregations, just like individuals, can never mature and grow until they are given and learn to make responsible judgments and decisions for themselves. Unfortunately, we see this in the church today. Some members are simply willing to just let life happen to them. They never learn to take control, to get involved. Like I said a while ago, to take the bull by the horns, to force things into the way they should be, to stand up and to be counted. I use the word force, and that might offend some of you, but Jesus says, strive to enter into the kingdom of God. If you've ever watched an NFL football game, you may have noticed that those guys are striving, they're pushing to have it their way. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Brethren, we only go around once. And Jesus said, look, even right now, brethren, today, you can put down today's date, there are many false ministers. Jesus said many false ministers are going to arise. Many false prophets are going to deceive people. Many deceivers have gone into the world. Do we believe it? We have to fight wrong wherever we find it. If it's in the church, if it's in the ministry, and we've seen our share of that. Jesus said that these ministers would deceive the very elect. Do we believe that? John said some of it. 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit. Try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. Brethren, we're in a battleground. We as congregations need to stick together. We need to test these things as the Bereans did. Go to the scriptures. Do the scriptures say it's okay to go to church on Sunday? Well, we were taught that from the pulpit right here in town. Jesus said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. Oh, isn't that nice? Listen to that minister. Bah! You know, he looks like a real shepherd, doesn't he? Not if he's saying, you know, let's go to the Trinity doctrine. He's not. We as congregations are to stand up against that sort of thing. We don't set the doctrine, but we sure hold the doctrine in our areas. We're told that the church could be seduced, even if it were possible, the very elect. Listen to what it says in 1 Timothy 4:1. It's talking about God's Spirit speaking expressly that in the latter days, the latter times, that's right now, some shall depart to faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Satan is wise. The adversary is more cunning than the beast of the field. There are all kind of traps that we fall into. Brethren, we are to be led by the Word of God. We're to do it by the Word of God. That's our instruction manual. Can we see how subtle Satan is? He teaches the congregations not to judge the smallest matters, and so they have not learned to deal with seducing spirits. Terrible things happen to the congregation when the membership in general, and I'll even include the ministry, were not able to deal with seducing spirits. When the false ministers took over the Pasadena headquarters, which they did, not a single evangelist, not a single one of the Council of Elder members was able to expose those evil men for the heretics that they were. How was our ministry so weak? They hadn't grown. They hadn't matured because they had been doing it wrong too. They were just punching the clock. I know some of them were sincere in their way, but why wasn't there some stronger? Why weren't congregations stronger? If anyone knows of a congregation that stayed together, you know, lock, stock, and barrel, when the apostasy came on the church after the death of Mr. Armstrong, I'd like to know about that congregation. I think we could learn something from a congregation that stayed with the truth. And maybe there were a few that did. Or maybe, you know, you could chalk it up to the minister. Maybe you could chalk up the congregations staying together because they had a charismatic leader. But brethren, for the most part, all of the ministry, those professionally trained men, were unable to deal with a wolf. How could the brethren in the congregation be expected to deal with false ministers or false doctrines? The congregations had not been given the opportunity to judge even the smallest matters. Brethren, if you think that God speaks down to you only through a hierarchy of men, and that you have no input in congregational matters, then you are not getting your understanding from the Scriptures. We are our brother's keepers. And that includes re-educating ministers who think they have a mandate to rule over congregations. Okay, let's go through 1 Corinthians 5 quickly, brethren, and see if we can discern what God is saying to us. 1 Corinthians 5 is about raising up a congregation in the way that it should grow. That's a play on words from Proverbs 22 that we saw a while ago. But congregations are to grow from babes to spiritually mature. 1 Corinthians 5:1. Again, it is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornications as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Okay, now, Catholics don't read these verses at church. It's the beneath the dignity of the Mass, I suppose, something like that. The Catholics pick and choose, and they keep their people in the dark. It's not to be that way in the Church of God. We read these scriptures because they save the congregation, and they save the sinner. Now, people in the congregation were saying things like, we're forgiving. The more we forgive, the greater our virtue is. Paul addresses that. Forgiveness requires repentance first. If somebody's robbing a bank, you don't go up and tap him on his shoulder and say, I forgive you, brethren. He's got to quit robbing banks before forgiveness can be effected. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2. Look at what Paul says to them. He's talking to the congregation. The sinning fellow, probably not even at church the day this letter comes, he tells the congregation, you are puffed up. That means they're arrogant, they're snobbish. and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed, that's the fornicator, might be taken away from among you? Verse 3. Now notice what Paul says. He says, for I, verily, as absent in body, I'm out of town, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. Notice, and notice this carefully, brethren, Paul did not disfellowship that man from a distance. Paul is simply saying, it's clear to me that that man is sinning. Paul told the Corinthian congregation, in effect, I know that sin is wrong, and so should you. Paul would be saying to him, here's my recommendation as to how this should be handled. Here's my advice to you. You take care of it, Paul said to the congregation. Now, this seems to be a clear pattern in the New Testament that we see of congregational self-rule. The congregation is supposed to deal with the problem. The minister can't be everywhere all the time, in every place. Paul says that even though he's far away, he's already passed judgment on this man as to whether or not he was sinning and how he should be dealt with. He doesn't need to be there in person to know the man has committed a serious sin. When Paul says, but present in spirit, Paul means that he has the same mind on the subject that Jesus Christ has. Our conscience, brethren, must be educated to the point of having the mind of Christ also. We should see things the same way, the exact same way, if that were possible, that Christ sees things. Verse 4, notice what Paul is saying to the congregation. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's raising it to the highest level. When ye, that means you, plural, when you are gathered together in my spirit, when you have the same attitude and spirit that I'm expressing to you, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, brethren, verse 4 makes it clear that this was an action to be carried out, performed by the congregation. When you're gathered together with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 5, here's where the title comes from. To deliver such a one, that's this sort of sinning individual that we're dealing with, unto Satan. And if you look up Satan, it's almost the exact same word in the Greek. It means the accuser, the devil. Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. That's the purpose of this. We want to save the sinner, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Paul says that this issue calls for suspension of the sinner from the greater body. That's if everything else is done and he will not repent. He won't straighten himself out. Why? Why does he have to be separated from the body? This kind of sin is a bad example that will cause spiritual rot throughout the congregation. So it's clear, while he was sinning, he was no longer welcome to fellowship with the church brethren. When Paul says, hand this man over to Satan, he means suspend him as a church member. Remove him and his sins from the assembly of the Christians. God's word dictates that we always do what is scripturally right and best for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not hate. It's godly love. That's another one that we get wrong a lot of times. People go, oh, that would be so mean to kick him out of the church. No, let's not love more than God loves. Let's not forgive more than God forgives, or where God doesn't forgive. We can't be more compassionate than Jesus Christ. In the hope that in separating the sinner from the congregation, he would miss the fellowship. That's the purpose of the suspension, that he would miss the fellowship and be motivated to repent and to eventually return. Thus his spirit might be saved in the resurrection if he came back to church and was repentant, got his act back together. Now, we can see as we go on that this was written at the time of the Spring Holy Days. There's a great deal of New Testament evidence that the apostles and the entire Church of God, for that matter, kept the annual feast of the Lord that we see in Leviticus 23. And Paul and the church taught the Gentiles to keep the feast as well. You might just put this in your notes, an example from Acts 20 in verse 6 where Paul says, we sailed away after the days of unleavened bread. It's mentioned there because those holy days of God were kept. And so we find Paul using a Passover unleavened bread analogy that is, and it's analogous to one rotten apple spoiling the whole barrel of apples. Notice in verse 6, your glorying is not good. That's where they're saying, oh, you know, we can't kick him out of the church. We've made mistakes ourselves. Paul says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He's talking about the kitchen now. This is over in the wife's domain where she takes some leaven and works it into the lump of dough. And he's explaining that in the same way that leaven goes through and through the entire lump of dough, sin will permeate the congregation, jeopardizing the spiritual health of everyone. Verse 7. So, purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Now, he's not talking about yeast and dough in the kitchen anymore. He's switched gears. He's jumped to this higher spiritual plane. Purge out the old leaven. He's talking about sin. He's talking about the sinner in this case. That you may be a new lump, a lump that doesn't have this yeast in it, this sin in it, as you are unleavened. These were the days of unleavened bread. They had put sin out of their homes, hopefully out of their lives. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. They had put bread out of their homes. Now they needed to put sin out of their congregation, is what Paul is saying. That congregation is the lump. And the sin is going to spread through the congregation and rot the whole barrel. Verse 8, if you can keep up with the mixing of metaphors. Therefore, let us keep the feast. He's talking about Passover and unleavened bread. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's do it God's way. Let's put the sinner out of the mix. Let's have a clean congregation so that when we go and take the Passover, we're clean. Days of unleavened bread will come completely out of sin, and we haven't come completely out because we have a sinner in our midst, and nobody's really addressed it the way that they should have. These Corinthians didn't understand how sin was having an adverse spiritual effect upon them. Verse 9, Paul had written a previous epistle to 1 Corinthians 1 saying, don't keep company with fornicators. And when he says keep company, he's talking about socializing, you know, buddy-buddy, you know, go out and have a meal together, that sort of thing. Now he's going to explain in verse 10, he says, I wasn't talking about all fornicators. He says, yet not all together with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. For then, you'd have to leave the planet because there's so much sin out there. He said, I was talking about the congregation, the church. Verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company with any man that is called a brother. Any that is called a brother be a fornicator, and that's concupiscent, filled with lustful sexual desire, licentious, lasciviousness, all those words that we don't hardly ever use, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. That's who you don't fellowship with. That's who you don't socialize with. With such a one, no, not to eat. That's where you draw the line. At the church, you don't encourage them in their sin. Verse 12. Notice this. Very important verse. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? He's talking about out in the world. But now, notice the second half of this verse. Do not you, as we say in the South, you all, do not y'all judge them that are within. See, that's the work of the congregation. That's who he's speaking to. Deal with it. Paul is speaking to the entire congregation right here. Paul didn't say it was the duty of some head person or host or deacon or pastor to disfellowship the sinner forever. That's not the way he dealt with it. We do not see the scriptures advocating pastoral rule here, do we? But congregational rule. Notice again, do not you, that's the entire congregation, judge them that are within. It's rhetorical. It should have been a known fact. And brethren, here's where we get caught. by Satan's devious traps. The apostasy was coming on the church. It was just being unleashed every which way. The Pasadena hierarchy, they came out and they said it over and over again. We should not judge others. You know what they meant by that? They were saying, don't judge those who are going to the Sunday worship that we're now advocating. Pasadena did not distinguish between do not condemn others on one hand and discerning righteous judgment on the other hand. Those false ministers from Pasadena, they were busy disfellowshipping the faithful brethren who refused their heretical politics and false doctrine. That's who was getting disfellowship. They didn't mind condemning them. Verse 13. But them that are without, talking about those people out in the world, God judges. Therefore, you can insert, you put away from among yourselves that wicked, that evil person. Notice who Paul tells to take care of the problem. It's your problem. You deal with it. Therefore, you put away from among yourselves. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And you can put this in your note because Paul was quoting Deuteronomy 24 and verse 7 there. There is the answer, right there. There's the answer to those who went astray when the apostasy hit the church. God has already judged that behavior as wide of the mark and sinful, those who went back into the world. We don't have to judge them. When Pasadena said, oh, don't be judging, we didn't have to judge them. God had already judged those in the world. Notice verse 13. Them that are outside in the world, God judges. We didn't have to judge those people because God already had. Now, back to the end of verse 12. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 12, last part. Do not you judge them that are within the church, the congregation. That's the answer to that is yes. That is who they judge. There is a clear pattern here in the New Testament church, and it's that of congregational self-rule. And brethren, as we go into chapter 6, there's certainly no chapter break here. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, that same thing that Christ was talking about a while ago, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? This is to be carried out in the congregation, like the two brothers looking for their inheritance. This deal with this man who's brought this incestuous affair into the church, and not before the saints? That's the matter is to be judged. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Scriptures tell us that. We're going to judge the world. And if the world shall be judged by you, talking to the congregation, talking to us, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? No. We've got to learn now how to judge the smallest matters. And then Paul says, don't you know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? Yes, we're going to judge angels. We are made for a little while lower than the angels. You can read about that in Psalm 8 and verse 5. It's also in Hebrews 2. We're told we've been made for a little while lower than the angels, but we've been crowned with glory and honor. And also Jesus Christ was made a little while lower than the angels. But it goes on in Psalm 8 and verse 6 to say that God has put all things under his feet. And we're inheritors with Christ. Yes, we'll judge the angels. We'll judge all things. So right now is the time to learn to rule over the smallest matters. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 4. If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, do you set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church? I speak to your shame. You don't just give it to one person. You don't give it to the ministry. It's a congregational thing. The congregation is supposed to deal with it. He says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Of course, they're all sitting there thinking, hey, I'm pretty wise. You know, if it's presented to me, I sure know the answer. Most people think I know the answer. The congregation has the ability to judge the matter is what he's saying. Drop down on the page here, down to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. And Paul is going to bring out another very important truth here. He's speaking about the congregation. He says, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? There's a greater responsibility. The church, be turning over to 1 Corinthians 3, brethren. The church is the temple of God. It's the temple of God on earth right now. God dwells in us. Christ dwells in us. Three chapters earlier in 1 Corinthians 3, speaking to the entire congregation. Note this, brethren. Paul was talking to the entire congregation. Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" That enables them to judge things according to the Word of God, to rule as a congregation for the congregation's sake. The Spirit of God dwells in the congregation, as well as the individual. The congregation is the temple of God, collectively. One other example, brethren, about congregational rule. Acts chapter 6. This is an example that if we read closely, we can see how the congregations were working, how they were respected, how they were looked upon by the apostles, what esteem they were held in as the temple of God, and so forth. Acts 6 and verse 2. Then the 12, that's the apostles, called, we would say, summoned the multitude, that's the whole congregation of the disciples, that's all the church right there in that area, unto them, and said, "It is not reasonable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables." That word serve is diakoneo, diakoneo. It's the word that we get deacon from. It means to serve. The apostles were saying, look, we're establishing doctrines in the church. You know, we need some help here in waiting on the needs of the elderly and so forth. Notice that the apostles deferred to the judgment of the congregation in selecting seven men to serve. For just a moment, let's examine the decision-making process here in Acts. Here's the way it worked. Here's what the apostles told them. Therefore, brethren, you look out among you seven men of honest report, good reputation, full of spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint, you know, put them in charge over this business. So even there, the apostles came in, and they could have picked the guys that looked good, the bankers and the lawyer types, and said, "We're going to make y'all the deacons. We'll put y'all in charge and everything." But what did they do? The apostles came in, and they looked to the congregation, who knew everybody, who knew their idiosyncrasies, who knew their lifestyle, who had known them for years, who knew each other, and who knew who had a serving spirit. And the apostles said, "You choose, you pick them out to be the deacons for the church." There was a look to the congregation. The congregation is the keeper of the faith in the individual areas. Congregations are important. They're not to be demeaned and looked upon or run over by some strong-handed tactic. Brethren, keep this in mind. We, the congregations of the Church of God, we are our brother's keeper. We go after the one who is lost. We are to save a sinner.